In 1498, French Cardinal Jean de Bila commissioned a sculpture to be a funeral monument upon his death. You're seeing a picture of that there on the screen. Jean de Bila was the French ambassador to the Pope in Rome. So he was very high up, very recognized. And in commissioning this piece, he commissioned it from an artist whose name was Buonarroti. And the sculpture was titled Pietà, which means pity in English. As you can see there, it depicted Jesus shortly after his death being cradled by his mother, Mary. In the early 1700s, Catholic officials decided that such a magnificent work needed to be displayed rather in St. Peter's Basilica in Vatican City. So they took it from the grave of Jean de Bila, and it's been in the St. Peter's Cathedral Basilica ever since. But in May of 1972, a mentally disturbed man whose name was Laszlo Toth walked into the basilica, pulled out a hammer, and began to smash at the sculpture. He managed to break off the arm of Mary below the elbow, break off her nose, part of an eyelid, before he was stopped by a number of tourists that were there. And for such a work of art, talk started almost immediately of restoring the sculpture. But it was complicated by the fact that many of the other tourists who were there took pieces of the shattered sculpture with them as souvenirs. However, a piece from the back of the sculpture was excised to be used in replacing the pieces lost to the public, and it now sits behind a shield of bulletproof glass. The other part of this story that captured the attention of the public is that Mr. Buonarroti is better known as his first name, Michelangelo. Pietà was the only sculpture he ever signed, because in his lifetime it was attributed to another artist and it so irritated him, he signed it, sculpted his name into it. But it's also considered by many to be one of his greatest sculptures. And today, if you were to view this sculpture, you'd be hard-pressed to see where the damage was. But for many, this is part of what makes this sculpture interesting to view. Although once something is broken, it never seems to be the same afterwards, does it? At least that's the view we have many times. Have you ever felt this way when you consider your calling? When it comes to looking at things broken in our life or in our calling, we can easily think that we can never be completely restored with God. So today we're going to consider this matter of being broken before God and what it means to be made whole. Turn with me to begin with, please, to Luke 4. We have an interesting verse to consider here. But Pentecost, as we've talked about in the last number of Sabbaths, is the step of conversion in God's plan of salvation for mankind revealed through his holy days. Through this day, we have the opportunity to have God's Spirit dwell in us to make that all possible. And a big part of our conversion is to be made whole in Christ. So in Luke 4 and verse 16, we have here the account of Jesus as he came back to Nazareth. This is his hometown. It says where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, many have said that this was preordained because to this day, the Jews have readings specified throughout the year. But this time period preceded that. And so it seems that Christ sought out the book of Isaiah, sought out this reference, and read this specifically. It says, when he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Eternal is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the scroll. It's not a book as we have today. It was a series of vellum that were stitched together and wound up. But he's quoting here from Isaiah 61. And what's intriguing about this section as well is that the word Sabbath, back up in verse 16, is the plural form of the word, not singular. So it could read, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath's day. And that's usually an indication of Pentecost. And it's intriguing to think that he gave this or read this on this day in history. The similar word is used in Acts 13 and Acts 16. But nonetheless, to consider and continue here, the Greek word for brokenhearted literally means to be crushed or shattered. I'm not looking for a show of hands, but is there anyone here to whom this verse doesn't apply? There are times or events in our lives when we can truly feel shattered or crushed. Sometimes we can recover, but sometimes we never feel completely restored. As a pastor, I get to know the personal history of many of the members as I sit and talk with them, listen to what's on their mind, counsel them, and so forth. And in knowing some of that history, I'm reminded all the time that most of us don't have an idea or a clue what other people are dealing with from their past. It can run the range of so many different things. It can be mental, emotional, or sexual abuse. It can be broken families who don't know how to model love or proper affection. It can be trauma from being a victim of crime. It can be life-changing accidents. It could be a chronic health issue, or it could simply be our past sins. How do any of us really know what another person is dealing with in their life? Christ said he came to change all of this. This is part of why he came. We can be really good, unfortunately, at presenting a public face that is so very different from our private face. This is not always malicious. Sometimes we just don't want to talk about things, or we are too private about it. But it's been said that if you want to learn what a person is really like, you only need to ask three questions. What makes them laugh? What makes them angry? What makes them cry? Humanly, we tend to value something less, as I mentioned a moment ago, if it's been broken. But sometimes something being broken brings something of greater value. We don't usually think of it in that term. It may not come out in the form of complete restoration, but many times there can be greater value coming from the lessons learned. This is why God does not shield us from life. We have to make choices and learn from those choices in light of his law and calling. But we're very fragile creatures, aren't we? We break. Sometimes it takes a lot to break us. Sometimes it doesn't take much at all to break us. It's that piece of glass that sometimes drops on the floor and it just bounces like crazy. And other times you can drop it and it hits just an edge of something and shatters all over the place. So when God calls us into his church, we can have as much, if not more, to overcome from our personal history as we do in doctrinal understanding. That's my opinion, for what it's worth. We have so much to address and so much to learn from in life. The doctrine is important, but it's all wrapped in how we live, isn't it? I think this is what Christ was referring to in his reading here from Isaiah. But this healing of brokenheartedness is another aspect of this day, this feast of Pentecost as well. Let's go next back to Psalm 34. Let's consider this a little bit more, this matter of being broken and then being made whole from a spiritual perspective. After all, that's why we're here. In Psalm 34, and in verse 18. Here David writes, he says, "The Eternal is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." A broken and contrite spirit. Sometimes we even talk about that around the time of Passover. Is this what God wants to see in us? Does he want to see us broken in this way, contrite, as a regular rule? Does he want us to dwell on these things? The word broken here in this verse simply means that, something that's been broken off or something that's been broken into pieces. And God doesn't delight in us being broken in this sense by our history or from events of life. This verse here is talking about being broken in the sense of no longer having the self-will of carnal nature. A wild animal that's been tamed to be productive. Let's move forward a little bit to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and in verse 17, this is Nathan writing here, the prophet Nathan, and he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." From the Brenton English Septuagint version, I like this version, it says this, "A broken and humbled heart." Is much easier to teach somebody that's humble rather than somebody who's arrogant. And we have such self-will as carnal human beings that God needs to know that that can be worked with. If you want to put a marker here in Psalm 51, we'll be back a little bit later, but let's continue in Psalm 147, verse 3. Psalm 147 and verse 3, speaking of God, he says, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." Do we believe this? I'm not condemning anyone. I'm not challenging anyone. I just want us to think about these things. Do we believe when God says that he will heal our brokenness and bind up our wounds? Sometimes those things can be such a part of our life that it almost becomes our identity. And that makes it even more difficult to change, doesn't it? It's not easy to be broken, to see what needs to be done, but to be stuck, if you will, mentally, knowing what can be different if that's all you're known. Because, as I mentioned, for many people, they've spent years, if not decades, with being broken. I know some of you have dealt with debilitating health issues for more than a decade. Those things can change people, the way they think. I know some of you have dealt with mental setbacks for a large part of your life. I know some of you have dealt with major issues that still continue to be a part of your life. Let's look at 1 Peter next. 1 Peter 2, God promises to heal us. This day of Pentecost is about healing. We don't often think about that. It's right and proper that we consider God's Holy Spirit and what it opens our minds to and what it allows Christ to do in us and through us and all of those things. I'm not negating any of that. But we have to be healed. We have to be changed. From what we were in that old man to the new man that is of value in God's family, that will serve him in the way that he desires, but also, as we heard in the sermonette, to thrive in his family. 1 Peter 2 in verse 24, speaking of Christ here, it says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." God's Holy Spirit works with us in our brokenness to mend that so that we can be spiritually complete in him. We can't do that on our own. We might be able to address aspects of it. We might even be able to overcome major setbacks in our lives. But we will never heal the brokenness that we have apart from God. Quite some years ago, I had a church member approach me to ask about getting an anointing. That wasn't unusual, but she was very cautious about having this conversation with me. She was concerned because the healing she was asking for had to do with her brain. There was a chemical imbalance that had created problems for her whole life. And she didn't think that would be something that she could be anointed for. Because we tend to think of healing in a physical context, because we're physical creatures. We want to feel good. Her concern caught me a little bit by surprise, and here's why. Does God limit what his healing is for? I find no restrictions on what that means. I've had people that I have known were sick, and maybe it's just a really bad flu, a cold, something of that nature. And in the course of a conversation, I'll ask if they want to be anointed, and they'll say, oh, no, it's just a cold. Okay, God promises to heal. Being physical beings, as I said, we tend to think of that healing being physical first and foremost. Diseases, sicknesses, broken bodies, physical complications, things of that nature. But here's the thing. We're not taking these bodies into God's kingdom, are we? The mortal must put on immortality. So what are we taking? We're taking our mind and our character. Let's look at Malachi chapter 4 next. Part of what I want to accomplish today is for you to come away with a renewed sense of what God means when he says he will heal us. But I also want to connect this to what the Holy Spirit does with us in doing so. In Malachi 4 and in verse 2 says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise," notice, "with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." I think I have the second part of that down. "With healing in his wings," that everything God looks at us to accomplish in and through us is all about changing us. A big part of that is the healings that we need. In Jeremiah 33, verse 6, I'll just mention this one to you. It speaks there as well, God speaking to Jeremiah, to the nation of Israel, that he would heal them. I think one of the biggest challenges that you and I will have as we serve under Christ in the millennial time period and beyond, through the last great day, is that those people will need more healing mentally, emotionally, spiritually than they will ever need physically. God can restore life. He can restore a body. How do you help someone heal decades of emotional scars? It's going to take time, and it's going to take a lot of patience and listening. But I want to spend the next couple of minutes just looking at a few more things in Psalms. I mentioned we'd be back to Psalm 51, so let's go there. Psalm 51, this time in verse 12. This is again Nathan the prophet writing. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." We heard about that this morning as well, didn't we? Sometimes we can damage ourselves, I mentioned, even just through our sins. And it can suck all the joy out of the calling that we have. We think now we're broken before God and there's no way we can be restored. But he says here, "Restore to me the joy," which means God can do it. He's asking God to do it. Restore here has the meaning of turning back, not in the sense of going back to a starting point. It can also mean to build. Turn me back so I can build something better. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 80. Psalm 80, and in verse 3. "Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." I think this past year, more than any other year, I don't know why, Maybe I just had more time to reflect on some things. But I'm coming more and more and more to the conclusion that what you and I have the biggest challenge in doing is simply letting God work in us. Sometimes we try too hard to do it ourselves. Mr. Barnett was talking about children. I remember that stage. They're struggling to tie their shoes. Let me help. Nope, I can do it. And they're struggling and they're struggling. And that's part of the learning process, but I have to wonder how many times we're struggling and we're struggling, and God says, let me help you. No, I got this. Here in Psalm 18, verse 3, the word restore here has, again, a meaning. In the Young's literal translation, it is translated, cause us to turn back. I would infer through that, to set us on the right path where we went off. Verse 7, same chapter, Psalm 80, verse 7. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine on us, and we shall be saved. Verse 19, same chapter. Restore us, O eternal God of hosts. Cause your face to shine on us, and we shall be saved. Do you get the connection between restoration and salvation? It's there for the asking. But we can't be restored if we don't have the connection to God. And we have the connection to God through His Holy Spirit. So how do we address this matter of brokenness so that we're healed? How is our brokenness healed? Well, let's go to Jeremiah 30. The first, and I hope very obvious, place to start is that we have to allow God to heal us. Men typically have this problem. When they're sick, when there's surgery, when we go through some trauma, we don't usually listen to instructions on how to heal very well. We want to get going. We think we understand our bodies better. We're pressing forward. Well, Jeremiah 30 and verse 17, we read this, "For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Eternal, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her." We're going to face increasingly hard times as the world begins to realize what it is that we teach. In a world that wants nothing to do with God, but God promises to heal us. This is an amazing thing to consider, that He even cares for us that much, but that if we'll let Him, this is what He wants. To allow God to heal us is the place to start. I'm reminded of a story when I touch on things such as this. It's from the book The Last Years, written by Charles Flood, and he was writing about Robert E. Lee after the Civil War. And so General Robert E. Lee was visiting a woman in Kentucky after the Civil War was over, and this woman was still very bitter about all that had happened, all that she had lost in the war. She took him to remain specifically of this grand old oak tree that had once been beautiful in front of her home, and it was now shattered. Its limbs and trunks had been damaged, some destroyed by Union artillery fire. She waited for Lee to condemn the North, to, or at least sympathize with her, lament her loss. When he realized that, he then spoke up and said to her, "Cut it down, my dear madam, and forget it. It's better to forgive the injustices of the past than to allow them to remain and let bitterness take root and poison the rest of our life." It's easier said than done, but still, I want to remind us of something in Revelation 22. This is the end of the story as far as mankind's role in becoming part of God's family. It's not the end of the story that God has. I have a lot of questions. What are we going to do after that time period? When everyone that wants to be part of God's family is, we're all spirit, then what? Well, that's a story for another time. But I want to point out something that's not just in the future here. Revelation 22 and verse 2 says, in the middle of the streets, talking about this river of life, it's talked about this new Jerusalem previously that had come down. God's throne is now on earth. He dwells with mankind. And it says, in the middle of the street here, proceeding out from the throne of God, on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is after the last great day. Why do you still need healing? I think we're going to still be addressing things, not in terms of conversion, but patterns of thinking, patterns of perception, patterns of things that we still need to learn to become like God. Because I'm convinced we're not going to become like God overnight. As a child, we don't become like our parents overnight. God's going to heal us, and He promises these things to us. And so the second point is remembering God's promise of eternal life. Let's go back to 2 Peter. In being healed and allowing God to heal us, we also need to remember His promises. We've touched on some of those promises already. In 2 Peter 1, in verse 4, Peter writes here, he says, in which we have been given to us an exceedingly great and precious promise, the promise of eternal life. This is the pearl of great price I touched on yesterday. We all claim to want it. Do we see it as exceedingly great and precious? Will we give anything for it? Will we make the right sacrifices and do the right things that will make it so in our lives? That through these, that is, the great and precious promises, through these, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. One of the things to meditate on a regular basis are such as these things. The promises of God. They're not empty hopes. They're real. God created us with the express desire that we would be in His family. And He is doing everything in His power, if you will, to help us be there. He has promised us, and in His character, it's as good as done. So then, it's not just a matter of sitting back and waiting. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verse 12. Not that I have already attained, Paul writes here, or am already perfected. Paul's writing this much later from the time of Acts 9 in his conversion. And even as was pointed out this morning, you'd think someone like Paul would pretty much have it figured out. We think of him very highly, but he's saying, look, I don't consider myself here to have already attained or already perfected. Notice, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. God called us. He holds us and protects us. Promises to heal us. Do we do our part? It's hard to help someone who's going to languish and not want to move forward. And I'm not talking about somebody who's going through a grieving process, because everybody grieves differently. You have to come to terms with whatever trauma has happened in your life, but you can't stay there forever. And Paul says here, so then I press on. I mean, I'm glad I'm not the Apostle Paul. When you read the accounts of how many times he was in the deep, how many times he was beaten, how many times in prison, how many times he was stoned. I had brothers. We threw rocks at each other. Those were little rocks. They're not stones. So he says, I press on. Brethren, verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. We can't unring the bell. So what do we do with it? We take what's of value, what we can learn, and you can even learn in trauma. They're not very pleasant lessons, but we can learn. You take what's of value and you move forward, as he says here. Press towards those things. Verse 14, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Even if it's the most awful trauma you could ever imagine happening in your life, is it still worth going through to be in God's family? I pray the answer is yes for every one of you. Because once we're eternal, those things should no longer have any power over us. Let's go to Galatians 6 next. The next point, point number 3, is to help each other. It's not a matter of trying to fix. More often than not, I've related this in previous messages. So many times it's simply being there so they can have someone to talk to. There's something cathartic in our human nature that we simply need to process verbally. In Galatians 6 and verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This takes on all kinds of applications. You can be there in times of difficulty. You can be a kind ear. You can be the kick in the butt sometimes they need. Because sometimes we need that. Okay, enough of this. But to bear one another's burdens means that we have to be there with them. I hope we've learned that lesson of the past year. You can be isolated and still be together. To be in touch, to pray for one another. That's probably the most powerful thing we can do for each other. God turns an especially kind ear to that because he sees us outside of ourselves and our own worries and our own fears and doubts and concerns, and we're placing someone else ahead of us. That's the law of Christ he's talking about here, because Christ did that for every one of us and all of mankind, didn't he? James 5, verse 16, is a verse we don't often talk about because it's unsettling, I think. We have Christian denominations that do this, but do this inappropriately. In James 5, 16, it says here, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. We already touched on that, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Sometimes we have to be accountable to other people. I mentioned our own sins that can break us. Sometimes we have to acknowledge those sins, especially as they've hurt other people. To say, okay, I'm sorry. Here's what I'm going to do to try to make it right. But also we help one another in this, praying for them, that God would strengthen them, give them insight, discernment in these things, to learn the lessons, whatever they need to learn, to move forward. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so 1 Thessalonians 4, this is not just about condemnation. This is not just about thinking in our minds, well, I'm certainly glad I'm not like that. Whoo, boy, thought I had problems. No, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. It says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Sometimes we do the wrong things and say, I know what you're going through, and that's not a really good thing to say, because we don't. We might have experienced similar things, but we don't know what someone is going through, how that's affecting them, how they're processing it, what it's done to them. We can empathize, but mostly we just need to be there to comfort one another. Sometimes it's just a hug. Chapter 5, verse 11 here in 1 Thessalonians says, therefore, again, comfort each other and edify one another. We heard earlier about kind thoughts bring kind things. To think the best of each other. We can be hurt. You know, the thing about family is that when it works well, it works really well, right? We have strength and support. We know we've got a safe place, people that will defend us. But when it doesn't work well, it can be really awful because they know the soft spots. We're not to be that way. It says here, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. He's encouraging them to keep doing what they're doing. I liked what Mr. DeVilbiss said this morning. The anger of the past, the fear of the future robs us of the joy of the present. This is a day of joy. Doesn't sound like it, probably from the message I'm bringing. But to have God's Holy Spirit, do you know how precious that is in this world? To understand the plan of salvation, how awesome that is, that when I do a funeral, I don't grieve that that person is gone forever, that they will never see them, hear them, be with them, that I know they're at peace. God holds them in the grave, and they're going to live again. And not just live, again, as we heard in the sermonette, they're going to thrive in God's family. It is just so humbling to think of what God has done, that of all the billions of people on the face of this earth, and all the anger that we see, all the animosity, all the carnal nature that is just raw and out front, he chose us, not by accident. He chose deliberately each one of us. Let's go next to Hebrews 12 and the fourth point. And that is, address what you can and then move forward. We touched on that in a previous point, but I want to stress that point. And I'm not minimizing, again, anybody's hurt and past trauma. I'm simply saying, again, we can't stay there forever. Probably one of the hardest things to face in life is the death of a loved one, a spouse especially. Because if you've done that right, if the two have become one, you have half of you ripped away. And I've seen people who have spent years in that trauma, grieving, and they slowly move forward. And I've seen people in the course of less than a year come to terms with it, decide what they're doing, and move forward. We can't judge each other in this. But individually, we have to make the choice of when we're going to move forward. In Hebrews 12 and verse 1, it says, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we're part of a bigger family. It stretches all the way back to the beginning of mankind's history. What have we faced that others have not faced? What have we struggled with that others have not struggled with? We're surrounded by these witnesses that have been faithful, that have had God's Spirit, that have moved forward and thrived and are part of the faithful that was in this previous chapter here in Hebrews. So, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. And it's amazing how much weight we can carry. And the sin which so easily ensnares us, let us run with endurance the race set before us. In putting this sermon together, I was reminded of something that I found very interesting years ago. And I think the word is up there on the screen. It's a Japanese word. It's pronounced kintsugi. It's spelled K-I-N-T-S-U-G-I, kintsugi. I don't know if you know what that means. If you don't, I'll tell you. Kintsugi is a Japanese word, and it means golden joinery. Historians are generally agreed that this repair process is of Japanese origins. It moved into China and other regions of the Far East, but it came about because pottery initially was not as common as we might think that it was, especially very precious pottery. And if a piece got broken, it was of such value still, they didn't want to throw it away. So they decided what they would do is join it back together. At times you can do this with pottery slip, but it's not always very effective. What they decided to do was use gold to join these pieces of pottery together. What's generally agreed upon is that kintsugi, was connected with the Zen concept of embracing ugliness and seeing beauty in broken things. It's become such a popular thing now that it's not done just when something is broken. They make the pottery to break, to put the gold joinery in, because it now looks even better than the original. Do you see the connection? Because I asked the question earlier, is something broken ever of value again, let alone greater value? Do you see your brokenness? And do you wonder before God if you're compromised, that God always sees you as broken? More importantly, do you see God's healing in your life? The Holy Spirit is promised to us to heal us mentally, emotionally, spiritually, more than physically. God will do that at times as well. I've seen dramatic healings in my life and people I've known in the course of my almost 50 years of being in God's church. But God has repaired you like kintsugi. He took something that had value, became broken, perceived as not having value any longer, and now has turned you into something more beautiful, more valuable than you were ever before. This day of Pentecost is a reminder of the healing God's people can have through His Spirit. The promise of His healing working in us. This day of Pentecost is a reminder of the liberty we have in God's Spirit. No longer bound by the fears of the world. No longer encumbered only by the carnality expressed in our human nature. That we have liberty in the law to know where we can thrive, how we can thrive. It's a day our vision is healed, spiritually speaking, to see things we've never seen before. And sometimes we only see the bad in that. I didn't realize I was that bad. But in the acknowledgement, then we know where we need to move forward, don't we? All of these things remind us that we're in the acceptable year of the Lord. This is all being quoted from Acts. We are now in the acceptable year of the Lord because we're part of His family. We are God's people. We've been made whole through His Holy Spirit. I pray that the remainder of this day of Pentecost is amazingly fruitful and beneficial for you.